is the question that Nicodemus asked. He did not understand the spiritual nature of the new birth. He was a religious man. He was a member of the Pharisees. He was indeed a master of Israel. And yet he did not understand the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God. With another question, are you a master? Really, the article is contained in the original verse. It's not the indefinite, but rather the definite article. Art thou the teacher of Israel? And you do not understand these things. A religious teacher certainly ought to understand religious truth. The most basic religious truth of all is the new birth and the spiritual power that it provides. For the spiritual birth, the new birth, is the beginning of all real spiritual understanding and spiritual truth. For no man can see the kingdom of God unless he comes to Jesus and through Jesus experiences the new birth. How can these things be? Really, they can be understood only as we come to understand who the person of Jesus Christ is and what the nature of the new birth is. And this is the heart of the lesson we're talking about this morning and that you'll be teaching tomorrow, many of you. Carol?
It might help if you could make your pupils see or help them to see that Jesus, first of all, points out to Nicodemus his own need. He has a need to be met in the new birth. And then Jesus illustrates this need from nature. And now he's moving on to his own life, and he's going to show how his own testimony of who and what he is, relates to the problem that Nicodemus faces, the same problem that you and I face and that your pupils face. And Jesus places the burden of belief right where it belongs, upon the individual, as he turs then to Nicodemus.
And he puts it right in the very lap of Nicodemus, Carol, because he says, we know what we speak of, or we speak what we know of. And had just previously said, you being a teacher certainly ought to be able to understand and say the things that you say. Then it refers back certainly to that opening of the conversation when Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, we know that you're the Son of God. And Jesus seems to be saying here then, doesn't he, that if you know that I'm the Son of God and you've come here with that kind of conscience, that understanding, then certainly you should understand what I mean by this process of conversion, by the new birth. And that as you have been led to understand and to know me, so your mind should be perceive enough and be receptive enough to this truth of the new birth. And what he's really doing here, I think, is appealing to the good judgment and to the reasoning power of a man who has already shown this capacity. And he's saying, this is perfectly reasonable, this is perfectly logical if you live by faith, Nicodemus, and that's what I want you to do. Well, we find as he confronts this problem, then, Dr. Harvin, an inconsistency here, don't we?
Yes, in this 12th verse, Jesus lets Nicodemus face the real issue himself. Nicodemus didn't understand these things. Jesus knew the life of Nicodemus, and so he asked him a question. He said, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how should you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Nicodemus, you know, you're to love one another. Nicodemus, you know what the Old Testament teaches. Nicodemus, you know what the prophets teach about me and the hope of the Messiah. Now, if you will not believe these things, how then can you ever understand the wonderful things of the virgin birth? When you find truth, then you believe truth, and more truth will be revealed to you. But until you take truth a step at a time, you'll never understand. There is the great answer to unbelief. Live the truth you know, and greater truth shall be revealed to you. This seems to be the wonderful truth of Jesus' testimony. Pastor?
Stephen made the point earlier in the program that Jesus was not a teacher come from God, that he was rather God who came to teach. Jesus did not make that reply immediately as he talked with Nicodemus, but if you read down in verse 13, you will notice the amazing claim that Jesus makes. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, the new birth is dependent upon your belief in me, your decision about who I am and what I have come to do is the basic decision relates to the new birth. Belief in me is the organ of spiritual rebirth and renewal. Power in the spiritual life comes out of our basic decision as to who Jesus Christ is. Who is Christ to you? What do you think? What do you believe about Jesus? You read what he says about earthly things, but you'll never believe what Jesus has to say about heavenly things till you come to an understanding of who he is and make a personal belief of commitment as to who Jesus is. Carol?
All right, we don't have a lot of time to continue on this last point, but we want to make this clear at least. The first 15 verses of John 3 lead toward that grand climax of verse 16, and verses 14 and 15 illustrate the cross, and the panel is going to help relate the New Testament teaching to the Old Testament incident to which Jesus refers.
You'll notice there in the 14th verse he refers to something that happened in the time when Moses was leading the people out of Israel. If you're a teacher and preparing your lesson for tomorrow, you may want to write down this reference, Numbers 21, the 21st chapter of Numbers. And there you'll find in the 9th verse the account of a very interesting thing that happened as they were passing over from Egypt down to the Promised Land. The people were beset by many things, among which was the ravage of snakes that would bite them and they would die by the dozens. And they came to Moses asking if he would pray to God and bring something to pass to change this. And so Moses did pray. And God suggested that he build a bronze serpent and put him up on a pole. And then if the people came believing and looked at this serpent, they would be saved. Now, it's an old story. It has a great deal of the unusual and the miracle about it. And Jesus is using this, realizing that probably these people recognize this as a common experience, just like we speak of having our Gethsemanes, or we have our Calvaries, our experience of Calvary. So they had had, the people of Israel, this experience, and he uses this somewhat as an analogy here, and for the analogy of the cross, doesn't he, Dr. Harmon?
Yes, you see, the cross is no surprise to Jesus. He came to die. So Jesus tells Nicodemus that as man shall see me lifted up on that cross, though his sins be as scarlet, he shall find a cleansing power. He shall find the forgiveness of God. So Nicodemus, let all men look to him who shall come to the cross that you might know life. Pastor?
Verses 15 and 16 are really the heart of this great, great lesson. You'll notice that Jesus came that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. We live in a dying world. A world dying because of disease and war and ignorance, but most of all, a world dying because of sin. In a world dying because of sin, Jesus came that we might have everlasting life. Notice God's motive in sending Jesus. It was love. For God so loved the world, our world, a perishing world, a sinful world, a dying world. God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Carol?
And we would like to know if one can become a Christian simply through determining to be a Christian, and we'll ask the panel to help us answer this question and reflect on some others that have been raised in this lesson today.
Well, I was impressed with something that Dr. Harvin was sharing with us as we prepared here today, Carol, about the superlatives of God as he acted in this event of history. Maybe he'd share them with us.
I think the Holy Spirit will help men as they turn to Jesus Christ. And John 3:16, here are some great superlatives. You remember, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should never perish but have everlasting life. Here are the superlatives. The greatest possible source of aid, God. The greatest possible act, he loved the world. The greatest possible gift, he gave his only begotten Son. for the largest possible number, whosoever. And this is all built on the most intelligent terms, believing in him, saving us from the worst possible doom, should not perish, and presenting to us the greatest possible life, yea, even everlasting life.
Fine. Maybe we could have a summary statement from these other two men now. Lesson for life.
Well, certainly, Carol, I would say that the real lesson here is a lesson of conversion, and we never get too sophisticated or too modern of what we need to learn that.
I believe you can see through this lesson that the new birth is God's sovereign act in response to man's belief.
Take your Bible, take your friends, your neighbors to church as you worship tomorrow. Be in your place in Sunday school in the church of your faith, and then join us again next week as we study from this superlative book of books in the New Testament, John's Gospel. Thank you for being with us this Lord's Day.
Friend Roy Mason speaking to you. Isn't it a wonderful thing that by means of radio we can preach and go right into the homes of people in distant places? The church that I'm pastor of broadcasts over more than a dozen stations now, scattered over several different states, and we go into hospitals, into sanatoriums, into jails, into prisons, colleges, and innumerable homes. I feel that time and money and effort put into radio broadcasting accomplishes more than the same expended along any other line, and I say that after having preached over from one to a dozen radio stations every Sunday for 21 years now. People used to tell me that to broadcast would mean decline in church attendance, but I've found it quite otherwise. It has always contributed toward our church attendance. I speak at my church to far more people than I ever had present before we went on the air, and this service is not by any means designed to take the place of personal church attendance for anybody, that is, unless they're sick or shut in. Before I was married, I very often talked to the girl that I've married later on over the telephone, but that didn't keep me from going to see her. That was not a substitute for a personal visit, personally going to see her. We trust that you're hearing this radio broadcast won't keep you from going to church today either. Some of you indeed are already getting ready for church, perhaps. Maybe you haven't time just now, but sometime today. Sit down and write me a few lines and let me know that you heard this program today. If you will, I'd be happy to send you a copy of the paper I published, Faith and Life, which has a circulation all over the United States. Also a nice little gift book. Just address Roy Mason, Post Office Box No. 2, Tampa, Florida, and book and paper will be gladly and freely sent to you. Now, while you listen to the next song, if you have a Bible anywhere near you, turn, if you will, to Philippians, the 4th chapter, and I'll be back to read and speak from that passage in just a few minutes now. Turning now to Philippians, the 4th chapter, let's begin reading with verse 13 and continue through verse 23. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now this passage starts out with one of the great verses of all the Bible. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Paul has been talking about the great difficulties of his ministry. It looks as if a man who went forth with the greatest message that people can ever hear, the message of eternal life, would be gladly received and would be decently treated, doesn't it? Paul had no message of hate. He had only that which would benefit and bless men, and yet he stirred the bitterest enmity and antagonism everywhere he went. The real reason for that was Satan. There is a personal devil who's going to hinder and hound any man who's true to the ministry to which God has called him. I think just here of an old man that I knew once. He had a fine education, and I learned that way back in his youth he studied for the ministry and held one pastorate. In that very first pastorate, he encountered opposition and abuse, and astonished that professing Christians should treat their minister in that way, and he just quit the whole thing. He just gave up the ministry right then and there. That young preacher must have failed to realize the reality of the existence of Satan. No preacher who is any good is going to be let alone to the devil. Of course, it's mighty hard for a young preacher to run into mistreatment the very first thing when he begins to preach. I was particularly fortunate in my own experience. My first pastor was in a quaint little village in Kentucky, down on the Ohio River, and the people there loved and respected the minister if he was any good at all. I had the most delightful association with those nice people. When I finally gave up that church to go elsewhere, the man who made the most to accept my resignation got to crying, and some other people got to crying, and they got me to blubbering, and we had quite a time, I'll tell you. I stopped off in that little town on my way back from Chicago several years ago, and I had the most delightful visit with some of those people. But I need to say something else just here. That was my first pastorate, and I like to preach pretty sermons, if you know what I mean. I quoted a lot of poetry. I was extremely sentimental, and the devil never bothers a preacher so long as he quotes poetry and preaches pretty sermons. At the end of 2 years, when I left, I didn't have an enemy, and I'm pretty certain that I had not in all that time received a single criticism. Do you know what woke me up? An old sinner gave me a gift, wrote me out a check for attending to my own business. There was an old child of the devil giving me a check for letting the devil alone, giving me a check for being good to his old daddy. I went back there as pastor the second time, and by that time I had quit scattering stardust. I had quit making the birds warble, and I'd gotten away from the poets, and I'd begun to ring the changes on sin. It wasn't any time until the devil challenged me on that sort of thing. Several persons became bitter enemies, but I came to have far stauncher friends, and my ministry became far more worthwhile. Now, Paul knew what it meant to have the devil put every obstacle in his way, and some of the devil's friends set upon Paul and offered him physical violence, such that on one occasion he was stoned and left for dead. Left to himself, Paul could not have continued to carry on. He could not have borne some of the things that came his way. But here we have mentioned the saying that concerns the saving thing, I mean, about his ministry. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. All down through the Christian centuries, the people of God have had the same experience that Paul had. I think of the Christian who was in the hospital. It was an incurable disease that this person had, and one fraught with excruciating pain. Some of the nights were long and sleepless, and there stretched out a long succession of these. How could that person bear up under all that? Here's what this person said. Brother Mason, I couldn't bear this were it not for the Lord's help. And that's only one of the many instances of like kind that I've known through the years. Once again, I heard the echo of Paul's words, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheth me. I've seen the most awful tragedies come into human lives. I've seen unsaved people lose a loved one, one who meant everything to them. And I've seen them scream and faint and rail on God. Then I've seen Christians suffer the loss of those that were dearer than life itself. And they bore up bravely because of their faith and hope in God. Good old Christian man died suddenly. He and his wife had been very close to each other, and he meant just about everything to that wife. I went into that home just after his death, and I saw that old Christian woman close his dead eyes. And I heard her say, I thank the Lord for giving me the love and companionship of this good man through long years. And I'm thankful that I was privileged to be with him to the last moment and to close his eyes. I said to myself, there's a real Christian, one who knows how to draw upon the resources of heaven. Once again I heard the echo of Paul's words, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." A man told me about being addicted to the cigarette habit, and that's a dreadful slavery. These people who say to me, "Oh, I can just quit the things any time I take a notion," they just haven't tried it. The animal that's chained may think that he's free till he tries to get loose, but when he has to realize, when he tries to get loose, he realizes how strong the chain is that holds him. This man told me of how he tried to quit his habit. He tried tapering off, but that was just like the fellow who tried to cut off an inch of his dog's tail each day. Every time, he was soon right back to where he was before. Finally, when he confessed that he couldn't quit in his human strength, and when he admitted that he was completely licked, then he realized that that little stick of tobacco was his boss. And he got down before the Lord, and he besought deliverance, and he received the strength not to taper off, you understand, but to quit right then and there and stay quit. Once again, I heard the echo of Paul's words, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheth me." And here's a fellow who is timid and backward, and he wants to talk to somebody about his soul, but he just doesn't have the courage to do it. He knows that there is only one who can enable him to do that thing. So he talks to the Lord about it. And then in his strength, he goes to deal with his friend. I've had people to tell me of some wonderful experiences along this line. They were amazed at the success they had. I don't believe any lost sinner was ever won by force of argumentation anyhow. If someone knows that you speak to them out of the deep love of your heart, it means more than all the arguments in the world. Several years ago, there was a colored man up in Georgia who perpetrated some awful crimes, and he hid himself in a swamp. Finally surrounded by a posse of men, he was taken, but not until he had put up an awful fight. He was lodged in jail, and the jailer said that he was the most vicious prisoner that he'd ever had in that jail. Good Christian woman read all about the happening, and one morning she said to her husband, "I hardly slept last night. I kept thinking about that wicked colored man over there in the jail. Maybe no one ever tried to win him to the Lord. I feel that the Lord has laid it upon my heart to go and see that man and tell him about Christ." The husband said, "Well, I can't take the day off, and I can't go with you, and I hate to think of your going by yourself." Along in the morning, the woman went to the jail and asked the jailer if she could talk to the man, telling him what she wanted. He said, "Yes, you can talk to him through the bars of his cell, but I don't think you'll get anywhere. He either maintains a sullen silence or else he curses everybody, has anything to say to him." And when the woman was taken outside the cell, she saw the Negro sitting there like a caged animal, his eyes glowering. Suddenly she realized that she didn't know what to say to him or how to deal with him. Hardly knowing what she was saying, she just blurted out, "I've come to tell you that God loves your soul and that Jesus died to save you." That was all she could say, for she broke down right there and stood crying. That colored man looked out through the bars with a look of utter incredulity. Could it be that somebody cared enough about him to shed tears? Could it be that this woman's God did have a concern for him? The mad, hunted look died out of his eyes. That woman finally turned away, feeling that she was a complete failure, went on back home. Now, when she told her husband about it, she told him she just acted like a fool. She had felt led to go and talk to the man about his soul, and yet when she got there, she hadn't been able to say more than one sentence, and no doubt her visit was just a complete failure. But she later learned the result of her visit from the jailer. He told her that after she was gone, that colored man called him and asked him if he would call a certain colored minister to come and talk to him. He gladly did it. That colored minister found not a wild, cursing animal, but a penitent sinner who humbly asked to know the way of salvation, and he was able to win him to the Lord. It wasn't that woman's argument, for she didn't put up any. It wasn't her eloquence, for she said only one sentence. It was her attitude, her concern, her tears told that man that someone was interested in his soul, and his heart was touched for the first time. That Christian woman did what she felt humanly unable to do, and the Lord used it marvelously. There again is the echo of Paul's words, "I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." Again, in the next place, note with me that here was a church that helped a missionary, this church at in Macedonia, this church had sent twice to Paul. You remember, I'm sure, about how the church at Philippi was brought into existence. Paul started his work there at Philippi at a little woman's prayer meeting out on the riverside. At that meeting, Lydia and some of her kinfolks were converted, and soon Paul had quite a little group of Christians around him. You'll remember that Satan stirred up opposition, and Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown into jail, but the Lord almost shook the jail off its foundation and saved the jailer before morning. Paul found it expedient to go elsewhere after that experience, but he left a live, thriving, growing church behind him when he went. And that church, which had gone through tribulation with him, helped him more financially than any other church we read anything about. At Ephesus, Paul had to work as a tent maker in order to support himself and be able to preach only on the Sabbath day. And that thing went on to those people at Philippi, sent him a contribution that enabled him to quit his secular employment and to devote his full time to preaching. He rented the schoolroom of a teacher by the name of Tyrannus, got busy. So effectively did he labor and preach that people all over that section heard the gospel. Listen, I want to remind you that when the Apostle Paul stands at the judgment seat of Christ to receive his rewards, those people of that Philippian church which supported Paul will share with him in those rewards. I tell you, a church ought to have a lot of gospel irons in the fire. A woman who lived for a time in another state used to send me contributions for the work of my church because she knew that we're doing a widespread missionary work. The church in the town where she was living wasn't doing the kind of work that she believed in. For instance, they blew in about $3,000, I remember, on a communion set, soaked all that money into something administered only to pride instead of expending it in reaching souls for Christ. Many a church is doing that very thing. People are selfishly interested in something that's a pure luxury, something that will minister to their ease and their pride, and at the same time, they've hardly the slightest interest in the reaching of the lost. I don't see how a real Christian would belong to a church like that. If I should move to a new community, we're considering uniting with a church, I'd want to know what that church was doing toward carrying out the purpose for which Christ started his church. Note that Paul, while he appreciated the gifts of these Philippian Christians, was more concerned about their rewards for it than for the value of the gifts themselves. In verse 17 it says, "Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." Paul wanted to see those people laying up some rewards for the future. We can live in such a way as just fool and waste away our time and our lives. We can do that very readily. You know, I'll pass on now to the next point, and it has a verse of Scripture I want to read in connection with it. And I read from verse 22. This expresses Paul's closing salutation to these people. He says there in verse 22, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are Caesar's household." What does that verse mean, anyhow? Well, it can't mean anything else than that Paul had won converts from the very household of the Roman emperor himself. Paul was in prison at Rome at the time he wrote this letter. I used to suppose that the old Mamertine prison in which Paul was confined was way out on the edge of Rome somewhere. When I visited Rome several years ago, I found that this was not true. That old prison, at least a portion of it, stands to this day, and it was right downtown, as we would say. One can walk across the street from the old prison and can look straight down what used to be the old Roman Forum. The emperor's palace may not have been very far away. Anyhow, Paul managed to contact some of those who worked around the palace of the emperor, and he won some of them to Christ. I think it must have been rather exultantly that Paul wrote and said, "All of the saints salute thee, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." No matter where Paul was, in jail or out of jail, he managed to talk to somebody about the Lord. Right there is the greatest lack that we have among church members of today. I must close in a minute, but before I do, let me call your attention to that expression found in the 21st verse. "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus," it says. In Christ Jesus, those are the words that I want you to notice. Every person hearing me is either in Christ or out of Christ. The matter of being a Christian is not a matter of praying, not a matter of reading the Bible, not a matter of joining something or other, but it's a matter of being in Christ. Paul says, "If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." A lot of distinctions obtained in this life, but they're only temporary. They go no further than the end of this physical existence. The distinction that is forever and eternal is in Christ or out of Christ. Back there at the time of the flood, there was a distinction, something like that. The rains had been pouring down for days. The water was covering everything. Outside in all the world, there was no safety, for the floods were rising and soon would be over everything. But in the ark, there was safety. Just two classes of people, those in the ark, those outside the ark. And how did people get into the ark? Noah and his family believed God. They believed that the flood was coming, that the ark was the only provision of safety, and believing God, they, according to his word, went inside the ark, and God shut the door. There's a good illustration of how one gets into Christ. If you believe that God's judgment for sin is coming, if you believe that Jesus is the means of safety provided for you, then take God at his word and receive him as your very own. That's how to be in Christ. Take him with all your heart as your own personal Savior. If you're ever to be saved, if you're ever to have eternal life, if you are ever to become a Christian, there must come a time of surrender when all that you are, with all that you are, you trust your soul into the keeping and care of the Son of God. Why not make that time right now today? It'll mean everything to you. You're not ready to face accounting with God as you are. You're not ready for that which must inevitably come. The Lord Jesus died for you that you might have such readiness. Will you receive him? This can be a faithful hour. Yes, it can be a good hour in your life. And I pray that you may make it such by turning to the Lord today. Our Father, we come to thee to remember every lost person before thee, praying that thou wilt use the message we've tried to bring to bring about a turning to Christ on the part of those that are out of him. And we pray that as a result of our message and the operation of the Holy Spirit in using it, that there may be those who should write us to let us know that they too are numbered among the people of God. For we pray it earnestly in his name and for his sake. Amen.
Thank you, sir. I want to read a few verses very familiar to us from Luke, the 15th chapter. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the field to feed swine. And he would fain have filled himself with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. No more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put the ring on his hand and the shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to make merry. I read two statements that started me thinking along this line, and I want to begin with them. My text is a part of that 18th verse. "I will arise and go to my father." The statement I read was, some people may think of God as they think of a gadget. Some people may think of God as they think of a gadget. And the other statement is, God is available. Now, just what does it mean? What God is available? How would you speak of that word? How would you define it? Give it a meaning. Well, of course, words like that, expressions like that have their weakness. It may be that sometimes we feel that God is not readily available. But certainly God is not usable. We cannot call upon God or punch a button and expect him to answer. So as we turn on the lights, if you feel that you need more light, you can push a button and the electricity will come on brightly. If you want water, you turn the spigot and the water is available. So gadgets that we have bring innumerable things to us. But now, can we think of God as being available in that fashion, that we may just, as it were, punch a button? A person has a certain need, and he begins to look around for some easy answer to his problem. A person has a terrifying experience and turns immediately to find some way of overcoming that depressing experience. Surely, we do not find a connection with God in that way. I was looking over a list of telephone numbers one day, and I saw by the side of one number, "Dial a prayer." And I said, "What is this?" Oh, they said, "That you dial that number, and they have a recorded prayer, and you listen to it. You feel that you need a lift. You feel that somehow you want to get in touch with God, just dial the number and listen. Well, that may be a help sometimes. But I wonder if it would be very helpful to those of us who seek to find God for ourselves and who seek to pray to Him day after day. We do not seek to find God in any such fashion. How then may God be available or be made available to us? Well, let's turn to this story that I read. The parable of the prodigal son is a good illustration of how God is available. A young man left home. He took all his possessions. He sold what he had and took his money and departed. But they tell us after a while in this far country, they had a famine. I presume it's such a thing here. It might be somewhat like a depression that we run into. And his money gave out. He had to hunt for a job. And the scripture says he joined himself to a certain man, and the man sent him out to feed the pigs. Well, that is an awful job for a Jew. It may be that is the reason the story is written like this. But anyhow, he went. And the scripture says he fain would have filled himself with the husk that the swine did eat. And in feeding them, he would also eat with them, or wish to eat with them. So one glaring lesson is noticeable here, that God is ready when man turns to Him. When the prodigal turns and said, I will arise and go to my father, even a person who has lost God, when he turns to say, I will arise and go to my father, he will find God available. God will meet him more than halfway. As the story said, the father was looking on and he saw the son coming, and he ran to meet his son, so overjoyed, and they had a great feast. But he had to say, first of all, I will arise. And I will go back. I will go back to my father. So in his heart and mind, he made contact with God. He reestablished relationship with his father. Though his father was away in a distant land, he reestablished that father-son relationship in his mind. He seems to feel that his father is available. He seems to feel that somehow that his father is still his father, that he is still his father's son. And no matter how he had behaved or misbehaved, no matter how he had deserted his home, his father was still his father, and he was still his father's son. And that brought him to where he could say, I will arise and go to my father. The fatherhood of his father was still impressed upon his mind as available. And so the fatherhood of God is available when one seeks to return to him. A lot of boys and girls are lost to their parents. It may be they're far away. It may be that they're not so far away. On my first appointment, after I got out of the YMCA work in the First World War, I went out on Saturday to this little church, and I spent the night there in the country with one of our official members. It was cold weather, and we sat around the fire. And on one corner, there sat the grandmother. She didn't say much, but I'd catch her looking at me. She had her eyes fixed on me. We'd talk along, and then I'd glance that way, because she had the churn by her side, and y'all don't know what a churn is, they do. But anyhow, she'd turn that churn to keep it warm. I'd catch her looking at me. Finally, she broke in and said, "I wonder if you couldn't help me find my grandson. Says he left home years ago. Said for a while he wrote us, and then he stopped writing. We heard that he had joined the army, but we haven't heard a word from him in at least 2 years. Could you help me find my grandson?" And so that's the story that we hear time and time again. When I moved into the town of Gainesville, Georgia, the family next door, an official in our church, the first night I was there, came to say to me, "We have lost our son." Oh, he was at home. That is, he lived there. He slept and ate there. But he said, "We've lost him. We don't know what to do with him. We don't know what to do about it. He won't pay much attention to us. He won't obey us. We have just lost our son. If you can help us, please do." So there are those today who feel that their children have slipped from their grasp, and that there are people today who have slipped away from the grasp of our Heavenly Father. And they need to be told. They need to learn that God is available to one who would turn to them. The Father in this story is a representative of God in our thinking. This is the very heart of the gospel. God is available to those who want Him. God will be found of those who seek Him. God will listen to those who pray to Him. And so we turn to the gospel to find here that God is a forgiving God, and that He will restore us when we turn to Him in repentance. Now, no forgiveness except utter forgiveness. To forgive but not forget is not true forgiveness. And there is no true forgiveness that does not restore. And so when the son went to his father and told his story to the father, he was restored to a place in the family, in the home, and in the father's life. What and where then is the turn of life of one here, of a son who has strayed? Where is the turn when one seeks to find God, seeks to enter into that son-father relationship? Well, the scripture says he came to himself. Now, this new translation that we have that's put out by the American Bible Society recently makes that read, "When he came to his senses." Well, that's a pretty good meaning for it. When he came to his senses, he said, I will arise and go to my father. So when he came to himself, came to his senses, he began to think of his father. He started thinking about home. He thought about what he had there, the blessings of the home, and the love of his father that he so missed then. So he thought about the father whom he had against whom he had rebelled, and from whom he had run, whose home he had deserted, and whose name he had dishonored. But in repentance, he turned back to his father to seek his love again. He began to think of his father as one who loved him. And he felt in his own heart his love returning to meet his father's love. It was not only the terrible experience he had in this far country. It was the fact that somehow he came into the thought that his father was his father, and his father loved him, and his father would receive him. He came to realize what estrangement and lostness were. Now, of course, in the main interest of our thinking is the character of the father. The father never lost interest in this son. In our imaginations, we can see the father going out day after day and looking down the road as far as he could see and wondering when his boy would come home. And that grandmother, as she sat by that fire, no doubt day after day wondered when her grandson would return. And those parents next door wondered when their son would come back into their lives and into their home anew. So his consciousness, this young prodigal's consciousness of his home life, of his father's love, brought him to his knees, as it were, and brought him back home. The father waited. The father didn't put a want ad in the paper if they had papers. The father didn't send a runner to the far distant land to see if he could find his son. But his father waited, and he was ready to receive the son. He was faithful to his fatherhood. And so, any time a prodigal returns, any time a person feels that somehow he wants a closer relationship with God, God is ready to receive him. Now, Jesus offered the Heavenly Father to the disciples, and through them to the world. In the 6th chapter of John, he said to the Father, I have revealed thy name unto them. And what was that name? Father. Oh, they had called God Father back in the Old Testament times, but there was a new relationship that Jesus brought about, sought to bring about with his followers. He often withdrew from the disciples to go aside to have fellowship with the Father, that we call prayer. He taught the disciples to pray. And not only taught them to pray, he taught them how to pray. He gave them a model prayer to guide them in their thinking. And these are the things he might have said to them that you are to think about when you think of the Father. And he is ready to receive you and to bless you, to forgive you when you return. The indifferent may be awakened. The surly elder brother may have rekindled in him the love of his brother. Sometimes we need to have our love of our brethren rekindled in our hearts and lives. But blessed are those who recognize the availability of God through prayer, through scripture reading, through Christian service. God is available to those who seek him. In 1 John, the 3rd chapter, we read, see what love the Father hath given us. God is available because he is our Father. God is faithful and available because he has promised to be with us. And God is faithful because he is love. And he loves us and wants us to enter into that holy fellowship with him. Only on the basis of God's gift of Christ do we know how limitless and unconditional is God's love for us. He gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes might find life, might find fellowship with him. and might find strength to overcome. So God is ready and anxious to forgive and restore, to give, forgive, and forget, to separate our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. When our clever sciences have been forgotten, and when all other stories that we have read or heard become dull, this story of the prodigal son will be young and blessed as we study it and think about it. It will give power to untangle our tangled lives and still win us in our hearts to our true Father, to our true home. I read the other day a letter written by Daniel Gray. He was a, I would guess if you'd call a poet a minor poet, he was a minor poet in Scotland. The story goes that his father wanted him to be a minister. But he said he felt that God called him to be a poet. So he left home and went to London. And there he had a most difficult time. And he became sick. He developed tuberculosis and decided he would go home. And he wrote a letter. Excuse me. And in part he said this: "Dear parents, I'm coming home. I'm homesick. What's the use of staying away from home when I'm sick? Oh God, I wish I were there now, never to leave anymore. Tell everybody I'm coming home." Oh yeah, he was beginning to get happy. "Tell everybody I'm coming home. I wish I hadn't left. I want to get home. 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 I will arise and go to my Father." And so God is available when we fix our hearts upon Him and our minds upon Him and make ourselves ready to enter into fellowship with Him. Help us, our Father, to be true to the calling with which Thou hast called us, and offer ourselves in the right spirit, in true repentance, forsaking the old ways, turning ourselves over to Thee for the work that Thou hast for us to do. Amen.